All right, there we go. Wednesday morning Bible study, Gospel of John. We're going to do the first half of chapter 21 today. We got two more weeks today and next week, and then we'll go on to our next topic. So if you remember, last week we did the last half of chapter 20. We had already heard about Jesus rising from the dead and showing himself to Mary Magdalene. She thought he was the gardener, and then he spoke her name, and she realized the truth. And then last week, in the middle of the chapter, the disciples were cowering in fear behind locked doors, barred doors. This is the evening of that first Easter. They're afraid of the Jews because they don't know what's going to happen. And Jesus appears to them, and what does he do? This is quite profound. Let me just kind of reiterate it just briefly. First thing he says is, "Peace be with you." They're afraid, they're frightened, they're anxious. He says, "Peace be with you." And that's not a wish, that's a statement. Peace is with you now. I am here, I've risen from the dead. Peace is with you. Quite profound. Secondly, he commissions them. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That's where the name apostle comes from. It means the sent one. Apostolos. It means a sent one. So secondly, he commissions them. Third, he gives them power. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They would receive more of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, yes. But they're already starting to receive the Holy Spirit here. And what does he commission them for and give them power to do? Then he gives them directions. Step four of this first conversation. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Go forth and forgive people their sins with my authority," Jesus is saying. I'm giving you my authority to forgive sins. It's not them forgiving your sins. It's Jesus forgiving your sins. And we would say he gave this authority right here, this transfer of authority, he gave to the church. Not to Peter, not to any one individual. He gave it to the church. And the church manifests this authority or distributes this authority through the pastors publicly. But privately, you are to forgive each other. You know, especially in a relationship, you know. A good one is husbands and wives. Another good one is parents and children. I have, on occasion, asked my kids for forgiveness because I screwed up and embarrassed them about something. "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me." And then somebody, usually tongue-in-cheek, says, "But that's your job as a parent. You're supposed to embarrass them." Debbie?
I think that's a really good thing to teach your children. Mm-hmm. I mean, even as adults now, there are times when we need to ask for forgiveness from our adult children.
Yes, sure, absolutely. You're right. So
it just teaches that spirit of repentance.
It does. And that's the theme of today, Ash Wednesday, right? We need to be repentant. We need to recognize our sinfulness and apologize. And when we ask God for forgiveness, when we ask Jesus for forgiveness, what does he do? Immediately. He doesn't wait. You know, we in our humanness, we grumble a little bit, and we still remember, and "I remember what you did to me last week." And Jesus, not so. It's gone. He forgets, and it's gone. It's erased. So that's a good thing. And of course, in this event from last week, we were talking about it, Thomas was not there. So the other disciples, 10 of them say, "We saw him in person, in the flesh, he was there." And Thomas, you know, this is kind of a common phrase in the modern era. Thomas is just a pill, isn't he? He says, "I'm not going to believe it unless I can see him and touch him with my own hands." Oh, come on, Thomas. 10 guys. You've lived with them for 3 years. You studied with them. You know, you can't believe them? So then eight days later, Sunday again, and they're all gathered together. Again, the doors are locked. They're still afraid. It takes a while for Jesus' peace to sink in, I guess. Jesus comes again and says, "Peace be with you." And then he says to Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." There's a little lesson there. We cannot believe on our own. The Holy Spirit has to draw us, has to convict us, has to give us faith. It's the work of the Holy Spirit from Jesus. It's the work of Jesus, the work of God. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, Thomas, even though he's earned this moniker, Doubting Thomas, and he's been just a stubborn, you know, donkey, yet here he makes an awesome confession. He's turned the corner. He says, my Lord and my God. What is the whole theme, the overall, overarching theme of the entire Gospel of John? The identity of Jesus. Yes, there are other themes, secondary themes in there, and all the Gospels have them. But the overall theme of the Gospel of John is the identity of Jesus. Who is he? And here at the end of all things, Thomas gets it, finally. My Lord and my God. How awesome. What a great confession. And then Jesus speaks about us. You believe because you saw me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. And then here is the grand finale of the book, and it really is. This is the purpose. We started the whole Bible study with these verses. And here it is again. John the Apostle writing to us, the readers. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, not merely spoken, not merely oral tradition. These are written so that they're preserved, so that you may believe. That's the goal, for you to have faith, so that you may believe. And not just blind belief, but believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what's the result of that faith? That you may have life, eternal life, in his name. What an awesome statement. And all of you have that verse memorized, whether you know it or not, right? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Oh, we can't say hallelujah.
You stopped us just in time,
right? All right, so that really is the conclusion of the gospel. Chapter 21 is epilogue. You know how you watch a TV show, and a lot of times there's that last 2 or 3 minutes after the last commercial where they kind of show a little wind down or a little after effects of solving the crime or solving the murder or whatever?
Yeah.
That's chapter 21. It's just epilogue. So, we'll launch into that unless there are any questions or comments on this part so far. Yeah, Dean?
The disciples were locked behind locked doors because they were afraid. Do we have any indication that they were really... anybody was after them, and they were afraid because they were followers of Christ, right?
Right.
And they had killed him.
We don't have any indication that there was actually somebody like hunting them down or trying to find them. We know that the Jews conspired, in the Gospel of Matthew it says, the Jewish leaders conspired to spread rumors that the disciples stole the body. So that was their explanation. All the way back to then, that was their explanation. But did that result, those false rumors started by the leaders, did that result in actual soldiers or guards trying to hunt down the disciples? We don't know.
They had been through such a traumatic experience, which probably was in their recent mind to the disciples.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It was a very traumatic experience. All right. Yeah, Ann?
So did Jesus appear on that first Sunday and then they didn't see him again until the next Sunday?
That's what it appears. We have no record of him revealing himself to them in between those Sundays.
Whole week. So right. We don't know what he did.
We don't know what he did, right.
Okay.
Yeah, Mary?
Doesn't Paul... And one of his epistles say that Jesus showed himself alive by many proofs.
Yes.
And to various groups of people.
Yes.
So he may have.
At some point throughout those 40 days until the ascension, he revealed himself to other people, to the disciples multiple times. We're about to hear of the next one here. Paul says he revealed himself to 500 of the followers, so that's like the extended... outside the circle of 12, the next group of believers, that so many of them got to see Jesus. We don't know when those events happened, but yes, they happened sometime in that 40 days. Right. Yeah. Alright, so chapter 21. Alright, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, We go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night caught nothing. Okay, so let's start with the beginning. Jesus revealed himself again. So this is after the second Sunday. He revealed himself to them down in Jerusalem in the locked room. So sometime between that Sunday, the following week, they traveled back up to Galilee, which he had told them to do that. And he is up there as well. So this is, you know, the week after, we don't know what day. And he reveals himself by the Sea of Tiberias. So here's kind of a puzzling question. Why the referred to as the Sea of Tiberias instead of the Sea of Galilee? Tiberias was a city, or a town on the edge of Galilee. Isn't Tiberias where our hotel was when we were visiting there? Our hotel was in Tiberias, so it's right on the western edge of the Sea of Galilee. The only explanation is that, remember, the Gospel of John was the last one written, and it's written fairly late in all of the writings of the New Testament. So by this time, perhaps more people are beginning to refer to the Sea of Galilee as the Sea of Tiberias. So it would have been known by both names. So John may have used this name because that was becoming more well known. And then Simon Peter, Thomas, Didymus, the Greek word for twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, so that's James and John. Why are they mentioned and not the other two? Is this Gilligan's Island? Remember the opening jingle to Gilligan's Island?
Oh, yeah.
I grew up, was confirmed in 1980. So I grew up in the late 70s, early 80s. I watched Gilligan's Island and Brady Bunch after school.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So those were the shows I watched.
My kids used to watch those, too.
Yeah, okay.
And I Dream of Jeannie.
Sure. Oh, and Gilligan's Island was, the skipper and Gilligan and the rest. And I was like, how do you like to be one of the rest? It was the professor and Marianne. So they're left out. Yeah. So what's wrong with them? Why can't they be named? And then, of course, later on, I think the second season or so or beyond, they changed it and they actually mentioned the professor and Marianne.
Yeah, yeah.
So, I'm the same era, right? You guys still remember that.
Oh, yes.
So what's going on here? And the rest. Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee, and the rest. Well, if you look at the ones that are named, they all are part of a prominent event within the Gospel of John. Peter appears in a number of places in the Gospel of John. Thomas, we just heard about him, very prominent. Who was at the very beginning? Nathanael, the first one Jesus called, or nearly the first one. The sons of Zebedee are throughout the Gospel. One of them is the author himself. And then the two others. So why aren't the two others, why don't they happen to be mentioned? I don't know. Other than the fact that it is drawing attention to the others who are described somewhere within the Gospel. Somebody last night asked, why this order? Because this is a different order than we're usually used to. Simon Peter is first. He was bold. He was brash. He usually put his foot in his mouth, but he kind of became the de facto leader. So he's first. But why are the sons of Zebedee near the end? They're usually near the beginning. I don't know why the order is what it is. Okay? And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. For most of the disciples, that's their original vocation.
Bread and butter.
Yeah, bread and butter. I'm going fishing. So you don't know what to do, what do? You go back to what you used to do. Right? Yeah, I don't know, I'm bored. So you go back and do whatever it was you did previously. So they are going fishing. And I'm going to mention here at the end about this account of them fishing here versus what were they doing when Jesus called them to begin with? Fishing. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So there is a connection here. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we get near the end of this passage. They went out and they caught nothing. Chuck, how often do you go out and catch nothing?
Quite often.
Don?
There were seven of them, I think, in the boat. There was no room for the fish.
Yeah. Right? Do you guys remember when we saw the boat? the first century boat that they dredged up from the bottom of Sea of Galilee, they were super big. I would say, what, 25, 30 feet long, about 8 feet wide, 7 guys in one of those boats? Yeah, it was pretty crowded. Absolutely. Now, just to kind of mention about catching nothing, Chuck says it's often you catch nothing. I'm not a fisherman. Neil Webb, our principal, is. He loves to fish. And he and I go to lunch regularly and chat about things, whatever we need to. And he was telling me just last week, he hadn't been fishing in a little while, but because the weather is so nice, he was run. This will ring true perhaps, Chuck. He said he was wondering if the salmon were starting to run. He went out to the pier, and he said, this is too early. They're usually not running this early in the spring. It's usually another month or so when the salmon are running upriver. That's when you can catch them. He said, but because there's no ice and the weather's been warmer, he saw some other fishermen out there. So he said he went out on the pier, and he was out there for an hour and a half and 2 hours and caught nothing. Fishermen have to be patient, don't you, Chuck?
I walk the bluff quite often, and there are a lot of boats out there fishing. Mm-hmm. I see them almost every day.
Yeah. So they must be catching something.
Remember when we went fishing?
I do. I remember. That was excellent. That was excellent. I'm sorry I was a little bit late. Fishermen get up early, don't they?
Yeah. So why they call Thomas the twin?
The twin. Well, he was a twin. His twin brother was not one of Jesus' disciples. And his nickname in the Bible, and it happens a couple of places, in the Greek language it's Didymus, which is a Greek word for twin. So that's actually what his name was, Thomas the twin. Just like Simon Peter. Just like, I don't know, James and John, the sons of thunder. So it was just kind of a nickname for him.
One of the apostles was his brother?
Thomas was one of two. He was a twin. But his twin brother was not an apostle.
Okay.
He's just a twin.
Just a twin, yes. All right. Okay. So they went out and caught nothing. They fished all night. You know, if for me, I'd have given up after an hour. So, are they fishing? Here's a question for you. Are they fishing for pleasure or are they fishing for work?
Yes.
I don't know. Is it pleasant to go fishing for some guys? Yeah. Maybe killing time, being out on the water, you know, that's okay. Was it their vocation? Were they maybe, you know, they didn't know what was going on. They're still a bit befuddled. Jesus said, you know, receive the Holy Spirit, forgive them their sins. Okay, well thanks Jesus. What do we do now? They had no idea what to do. So they're maybe a little bit bored. They still have to provide for their family some sort of income. They're uncertain what to do, so what do you default to? What you used to do. They go fishing. All right. Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. We will see down here at the end, it says he was about 100 yards from the shore. Where is it? There it is, in verse 8, so we'll get there. So about 100 yards away, and it's dawn. The day is just breaking. So it's that kind of not real bright, clear time of the morning where the sun is just barely starting to come up. And 100 yards away, you're not going to necessarily recognize someone, right? So they didn't know who he was. And there'd be other people out at that early morning, perhaps, walking along the beach or doing whatever. So there he is on shore. They don't yet recognize him. Jesus said to them, verse 5, children, do you have any fish? They answered, no. Now, first of all, that's a very unusual address. Children. You generally didn't call somebody a child unless they really were your child. A parent to a child. Even a grown parent to a grown child, you might say child, out of endearment. So normally, if this were just some random Jew walking along the shore, and he yells out to them out there, remember, 100 yards with the water, your voice would skip off the water, so you could hear, hey, you got any fish? Normally, if it's just some random Jew, he would have said, friends, you got any fish out there? Fishermen, you got any fish out there? Yeah, children, what? here's the first hint. The disciples should be like, what? Who is this? Why is he calling us children? There's a hint right there that something's up. They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, first of all, this is not necessarily unusual for someone to call out to you like that. I understand just from reading that back then, like today, you know, if you have multiple fishing boats out there and somebody finds a school of fish, hey, we found some. Come on over here. Join us over here. This is where there's a school of fish. You're not going to fish in open water where there's no fish. You're trying to find the schools of fish. They do go in schools. Okay? Somebody on shore might spot a school of fish, you know, perhaps in this way. Maybe you see the bugs landing on the water, and then you see a little bit of the bubbling of the water where the fish are coming up to eat the bugs. Hey, it looks like there's a school of fish over there. Go over there. You can yell out to them. You can spot a school of fish. I see that lots out here on our lake. Well, you know, somebody, who was telling me, it might have been Pastor Q or it might have been Neil. Both of them are fishermen. You know, they say, oh, there'd be a perch fisherman out there, and as soon as one perch fisherman finds a school of perch, all of a sudden all the other boats come over and there's six boats right there trying to catch the perch because they school. They're, you know, that's wherever they are, you found them, let's go fish. So that's kind of what's going on here, okay? All right. However, what is a little bit unusual is if you're over top a school of fish, is it really going to matter which side of the boat you're casting your net on? Probably not. I mean, it's not likely you're here and the school of fish is only on one side of the boat. You're likely over top of them. So this is a little bit unusual, too. Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Well, I don't know. This crackpot on the shore is telling us to cast our net on the other side. We've been out here all night, but why not? You know, we can do it again. So they cast their net over there. It was so full that they could barely haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Wow. It's a miracle. They realize it. They've had a couple of hints. Children, you know, cast your net. What is this? And then they haul it in, and they've got nothing, and now their net is full. So then, verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is that?
John.
Said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. So yes, his outer cloak, they probably all would have taken it off. If you're working and throwing and hauling the nets, you're getting a little warm, even though it's the middle of the night. This is springtime, so the weather is getting nicer, but you're still working up a sweat. So they take off their outer cloak, they're wearing their inner tunic, they're getting kind of worked up, all this work, you know, not getting anything. So he puts on his outer garment and threw himself into the sea. Now, you know, those of us who were there, did you guys touch the Sea of Galilee when we were on the beach at the one point? It's cold. Yeah, it was cold. Now, we were there in January, so that's part of it, too. But, you know, no doubt that would be cold, but he didn't matter. He's so excited. It's the Lord. Oh, yeah. So he puts on his outer cloak, jumps into the sea. I would assume fishermen can swim. I doubt that they couldn't. So he swims to shore, and verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. Did you know in biblical times they used imperial measurements? 100 yards? Pounds? Ounces? No, they didn't. That was supposed to be a joke. See, I'm not good at telling jokes. What does it actually say? Look at the footnote. The actual verbiage in the Bible is a cubit. 200 cubits. Well, you know how long a cubit is. Officially, it's from your elbow to the tip of your finger. That's a cubit, which roughly, on average, is about 18 inches. Yes, it could vary a little bit. There is some talk among scholars about, for instance, when Noah built the ark and God gave him the dimensions in cubits. Well, that was that a cubit from, say, a shorter person who would have a longer forearm? Or a cubit from a larger person who would have a longer forearm? I can tell you, if you're going, if you're a carpenter and you're going to buy lumber from somebody, you want to say, I need 4 cubits of 2x4 and I want it measured by that guy over there. And I get more. Not by this young kid over here. I don't want him to measure my lumber for me. You know? So, a cubit, close, plus or minus 18 inches. So, 2 cubits equals?
1 yard.
1 yard. So, the translators in the ESV just, they put in 100 yards, which is accurate. It's, even though it's our language. Okay? So, not too far. About the length of a football field. You guys glad football's over? No? Yes? No.
I am.
You are? You're looking forward to baseball season.
That's right.
Yeah. Right. I'm kind of glad it's over. All right, so it's not as far as you might think, 100 yards off. It's not super far out there, but far enough. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Fish and bread for breakfast. How's that sound?
Good.
Pretty good.
Good?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's what
not
large. Yeah.
That's what you had in Germany?
Yeah.
Yeah. Was it pickled herring or creamed herring?
All of it.
All of it?
I've had it when my parents and I would, when we went camping, we had fish.
Sure. You know, they didn't have oatmeal. They didn't have Cheerios.
No.
They didn't have Raisin Bran.
No Pop-Tarts.
No Pop-Tarts, that's right. Fish and bread actually is a decent breakfast.
No girl and bars.
Charcoal fire. Now here's something a little interesting. Charcoal fire. The word there in Greek is coal. C-O-A-L. Not coal as in the coal that is dug from a coal mine to burn at a power plant, but coal as in a brick of charcoal. So charcoal is an accurate translation. And, you know, I'm thinking of charcoal like, on a barbecue grill. Mm-hmm. And what's unique about charcoal? You can make charcoal from charred wood. What's unique about charcoal? It burns very low for a long time. So, you know, like if you're making a charcoal barbecue, you got to light everything, you let it burn for a little bit, it simmers down and it becomes those glowing embers, and it'll glow like that for a while, and that's a good temperature to cook your steak on, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what's going on here. So a charcoal fire is not just like raw wood that's going to flame up and then be gone in 20 minutes. Here's an interesting thing. Charcoal, the word underneath this, coal, is only used twice in the entire New Testament. Both places are in this gospel. Can you remember the other time charcoal is mentioned, Don?
When Peter was out in the courtyard warming himself.
Yes, Peter was warming himself with the guards by a charcoal fire, it says. It's the same word. And what did Peter do at that point? Deny Jesus. What is about to happen here? The beginning of restoring Peter. Forgiving Peter. He's about to begin the process of returning Peter to good graces with himself and God. Okay? So charcoal, right there. So that's significant. And yes, Jesus got some bread somewhere. Remember, a lot of their bread was like pita bread. So he's like warming it, toasting it over the fire, so that's good. I don't know if he had any butter or jam. Probably not. But he says, verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you just caught. So he doesn't have enough. He's wherever he got a couple of fish from, he's grilling them over the charcoal fire, and bring some more of the fish. Okay, he's going to provide for them. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So that's also part of the miracle. And that's why John mentions it. They're fishermen by trade. 153 fish, that huge of a quantity, they know that their nets would start to rip. And the nets were not. So that's another proof to these fishermen that this is a miracle. Now the 153, does that number mean anything?
I don't think so.
Just a lot of fish.
I can tell you, just a lot of fish. I can tell you there's a lot of commentators, including some Lutheran, who try to make sense of that number. What does this 153 mean? And I remember we briefly talked about this in one of my classes at the seminary. You know, well, 153, well, it's this times this plus this. Well, this number means this, and if you take this times this minus this, then it equals that. Quite often, numbers in the Bible mean something. But in this case, we came to the conclusion under the tutelage of our seminary professor that this number doesn't mean anything. It doesn't relate to any standard biblical numbers. 3, 10, 12, 7, those are biblical numbers that mean something. There are still some people out there, some scholars and commentators, including some Lutheran, who try to say this number means something. Honestly, I think all it is, now this is just me talking, we don't have an official position on this in our church. I think that's just an exact number to show us that this is a real event, and the disciples actually counted the fish, because what were they likely to do after this event is over? Take the fish to market. And that's my next point. What is Jesus doing here? He's providing for them. He's providing for them. That's a great haul of fish. That'd be actually fairly valuable. Now I'm going to invoke the Chosen again here. Now I'm still only on the beginning of season 2. I got to catch up so that I'm on par with the fellowship committee that's been watching them on Saturdays. But I remember in season 1, yes, the Chosen, where they show stories based on the Bible, is accurate. That's good. I'm glad to hear that. But then in between, they have some backstories, which are kind of made up. But they're culturally correct. So that's okay. Gives us an image of life back at that time. In season 1, some of you know, many of you have been watching The Chosen, they depict Peter as being in financial trouble. He owes the tax man money. And what happens? He gets a huge haul of fish, and he's able to sell them and pay off his debt. Well, that could be accurate. To take a haul of fish of 153 minus a few that you're eating, to take them to market and sell them, that would be enough to accommodate your needs for a couple of weeks. That's pretty good. That's a good haul right there. So Jesus is providing for them in multiple ways. Breakfast, as they're coming in from the sea. Sustenance or provision or money for them and their families for at least a few weeks. And confidence and direction as to what's going to happen next. Jesus is providing for them here. That's this story. Yeah, Ellen?
It seems as though the fish that Jesus was fixing was not from what they had caught. You know, he already had it out there when they came up.
Correct. So somebody last night, I don't remember who, made this observation, and I think it's a good one. I'm going to add it to my notes. Could Jesus have done another miracle and just broke the bread and the fish and multiplied them like he's already done twice, feeding the 4,000, feeding the 5,000? But he doesn't. What does he do? He says, here, I've got some started. You bring some more of your fish. What is that indicating?
Work for it.
Jesus has a task for them. They're going to go out and become fishers of men. And I will be with you, but you're going to be doing the work. So it's a Jesus empowering them to say, I will provide for you, but you're going to go out there and provide the work and bring in people for God. Okay? So this is more of supporting the idea of Jesus transferring his authority and his tasks to the disciples as he's about to leave in a couple of weeks, ascend into heaven. Okay, that's more of what's going on here. All right, you see that? All right. All right, although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. But see, this again ties in with the theme of the entire Gospel of John. What's the whole overriding big picture theme of the Gospel of John? The identity of Jesus. Prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples are all befuddled. They know he's the Messiah, but they don't know what it means. Is he truly God? Yes, he seems to do miracles, but we don't know what that means. They're all confused multiple times. they're kind of portrayed as idiots at a few points, right? They are. Now, Thomas has made the good confession, my Lord and my God. And now here, they don't even need to ask. They know who he is. They recognize him. They know his powers. They don't even ask. They knew it was the Lord. Ah, the brain fog they have is lifting. It will be ultimately lifted on Pentecost. Okay? But they're starting to get it. Yeah, slow, dim-witted men, but they're starting to get it. All right? Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Again, John recounts for us the number, third time. There will be some more yet. And some that are not recounted in the Gospels. We know that from Paul when he says Jesus appeared multiple times. But we know here's the first three at least, within the 2.5 weeks of Jesus rising from the dead. So again, that gives reality to this. This is a true event, true story. John is giving us that number. And it's all taking place up there in the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. All right. This is about halfway through the chapter. So how often is it that I actually end within an hour? Yeah, once? Maybe today? Yes, today. Well, you guys have questions. So to wrap up this half of the chapter, yes, there are bookends for the disciples. They start out as fishermen. Jesus calls them and says, I will make you fishers of men. He gives them a miracle back then of a haul of fish that they weren't expecting. Here at the end of all things, they're fishing again, and he uses their vocation to support them, to provide for them, while at the same time commissioning them and reinforcing that they are going back out to be fishers of men. Another point to make here is, for quite some time, the workers in the church, the clergy, the pastors, the apostles, they had to work to support themselves, as well as doing ministry. We have a nickname for that in the church. It's called a worker priest. A pastor who has to work part-time while doing ministry part-time. Now, we don't believe that's ideal. In our church, that's not ideal. You'd rather have a pastor doing ministry full-time, which means he has to be supported by the offerings of the congregation. But think about this. For the next decade or so, the church is so small as it's growing, they don't have enough offerings yet to pay the apostles and other pastors and ministers full time. So they have to do work. We know Paul did this, right? What was Paul's vocation?
Tent maker.
So Paul supported himself part time by making tents and selling them. And then the other part of his time, he was preaching and teaching, ministering. So to the disciples, initially, they would still have to do some fishing to support themselves, until the church was big enough that they could be supported from the offerings of the people. Okay? All right, so that's another little part of this as well. But mostly this event, epilogue, think of epilogue, this is kind of closing down, bringing the bookends in, that the disciples are fishers of not just fish, but fishers of men. Okay? All right. Good place to leave it, except questions. Yes, Danny.
Go along with what Don had said about when Peter denied him three times. I think it was at this location that you had told us that Jesus asked Peter three times.
Yes.
And, you know, he confessed, you know, that he believed.
Oh, look at what's coming up in the second half of this chapter. You have a good lead in, Danny. See, right there, verse 15, Jesus and Peter. Jesus, do you love me? Or John, Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. So that's coming up next week. Exactly right. You're right on target. Yeah, Dean.
Verse 6, where he tells him to throw the net on the other side.
Yeah.
No, it seemed kind of strange to me. He said, well, Jesus is on shore acting as a spotter.
Right.
Which is typically done. He didn't need to spot the fish. I mean, it just...
Yeah, that's right. He just knew that he was making a miracle happen. So they might have thought he was a spotter who spotted a school of fish, But in reality, it was Jesus just making a miracle happen.
Is there anything in the original language, any new kings, anything like that?
No.
I thought it was just an interesting comment.
Why
would they do that?
Yeah, exactly.
Or say that.
Yeah. And?
So last week, we talked about Jesus breathing on the disciples, and it was the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Thomas wasn't there. Week later, he's making this declaration, my Lord and my God.
Yeah.
Is that the Holy Spirit again?
Yes.
Even though he wasn't breathed upon.
Yes.
Yeah.
Like I said, we would proclaim as our church, we would say that when Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit, he was giving that to the church, to the body of apostles.
Okay.
So even though Thomas wasn't there, he still received it. Remember when Moses said to the people of Israel after the Mount Sinai, you know, call the elders, I will have, I will pray and some of my spirit will be upon them so that they can help manage the people, adjudicate arguments, etc. Because Moses was overwhelmed. You remember this?
Mm-hmm.
And there were two elders that were registered or supposed to be there and weren't there. And Joshua came to Moses and said, hey, they're prophesying out in the camp, but they weren't here. And Moses said, great, they still got the Holy Spirit. You remember that event?
Yeah.
They were absent. They still received.
Okay.
Thomas was absent. He still received. Yeah. Okay. Good question. Other questions? Comments?
Okay.
Yeah, Mary?
Well, is that, okay, that's true, then what about, you know, people, church members who are not in church, do they still receive?
Well, you have to hear the word. Can you not be in church and still receive forgiveness?
Well, you said they received a blessing even though they weren't present at a certain time.
Mm-hmm.
I just never heard that before, and I wondered if, you know, some people...
Well, I think to be strengthened in faith or to receive forgiveness, you kind of have to be in church.
Okay.
I think that's a little different situation.
That
would be my
explanation. Receiving the blessing that they
Okay. Then receiving the blessing, right.
All right. Got you. I think.
Sally?
What about those people that are in nursing homes and so on and cannot? You know, they're members, they've been...
Well, some of them I know watch online or listen on the radio. So they're still hearing God's word.
Okay.
And most of those I try to visit every week, every month or month and a half or so. So they're getting a little word of God from me along with communion. So they're still getting a little dose even though they're not in church if they're shut-ins or in the hospital. Yeah. Stretching your hands. Yeah. All right. Yeah, Debbie?
Plus there's a different attitude for those who choose not to come to church as opposed to those who cannot.
Yeah, I think so. Right.
And I think God looks at that.
Wow. Yeah, pretty much all the shut-ins often will say, Pastor, I wish I could be in church.
Mm-hmm.
I can't get there. And I say, I know you can't. That's why I bring church to you. And so, you know, we have a little service and a devotion and a little mini homily and communion and all the rest. Sometimes I even sing to them.
That's good.
Do they sing with you?
Sometimes. Yeah. All right. Other questions for today? All right. Next week we'll wrap up the Gospel of John, and then the following week we'll start our new topic. Okay? The art of dying. You know, it is an art.
I'm ready.
Wow. Okay, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.